The Holy Gospel, the Gospel according to St. Luke, the 8th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When they saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. The herdsmen saw what had happened. They fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country, the Gerasenes, asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The Gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Certain people can make us feel uncomfortable, even worried or threatened by their presence. I suppose you felt that way sometime in an urban setting, confronting street people or people who act, at least in our minds, differently than we act or dress likewise. Beyond the city streets, in the absence of forest and deer, these days I get a little worried when I see people who don't have badges or uniforms carrying visible weapons in ordinary and mundane settings. You have your own, I'm sure, issues. I recall still vividly a woman in one of my childhood parishes that had been institutionalized. Probably newer medicine might have kept her more normal today. She was known to many in the congregation because she had been a very active and quite normal member for years before becoming incapacitated. As it happened one Sunday, somehow she escaped from her caregivers and institution, and who knows how, made it to church while the service was going on. Then again, in surprising fashion, she walked all the way to the front where the organist was playing. Where the organ was situated, there was a wall so that neither the officiant nor the organist could see or signal each other because of this little wall. She sat down on the organ bench, beware here, and quickly discombobulated the organist, as she would anybody. She put her arms around the woman playing the organ and began to talk to her, and interrupted her enough for my dad, who happened to be the pastor of that parish, at the altar, to notice too many wrong notes being played, and turned to see the reason. And he asked boldly and loudly, "Can the ushers please come forward and help taking Mrs. whatever her name was out to the narthex?" No ushers. They had seen the commotion and gone downstairs to the parish hall for, I don't know what, maybe a mid-worship cigarette, who knows in those days. Finally, several of the older women of the group voluntarily and quickly formed a group and came forward and gently removed her with kindness to the rear pews, and there quieted her with Mother's Day love. Now, who is more like Jesus? Well, that's not so much the central issue of our text, as it is to first note that when someone is possessed with something other than oneself, It is at best unsettling. And when the possession is not good, and especially when it is not godly, it is evil. Jesus confronts that situation and makes good of it. The world is not right, none of it, but our Lord is rightness, righteousness as we call it, walking time's crooked paths and dangerous turns, twists, and precipitous cliffs. But let's go wilder into that which is even more fearful. Yet know and trust still in the presence of the Savior who comes in word and sacrament, albeit in the olden days without organ accompaniment and air conditioning. Demon possession is something hard to parse perfectly. At least it is for me. There are those who say that all of the instances in the Gospels that have nothing at all, they say, to do with mental illness, and all the references are to Satan's control over a person. Some Christians say that. Others insist that it is the scriptural way of speaking about some form of mental illness. Certainly among the many kinds of healings that are attributed to our Lord in his earthly ministry, none clearly stipulate specifically a causation of mental illness in uncertain terms. And so perhaps maybe it's some of both, pure evil possession and sin's results in a sickness that affects the brain and emotion. It's also true that many people who have certain mental illnesses, at least I've noticed this, sometimes strangely think that they're either some form of God or Satan or obeying one or both of them, instead of less dramatically saying that they're following the direction of some football star or some ordinary person. So that may be an indication that some forms of illness obviously can be quite specifically related to the devil and all his works and ways. And even the mentally disturbed person knows that, like the man in our text. It's also true that when evil events and wicked people are viewed, certainly in some of the extreme examples, for instance, many wonder how in the world any person could commit certain crimes and ugly, deadly deeds. And what do we say then? We say then that murders must be out of their minds, don't we? Or to be more biblical, perhaps their minds have been infected and obsessed by the devil. Not to excuse an Adolf Hitler or some recent mass murderer or despot, but how can someone go from calling another human being a dirty name or thinking that they hate someone to torturing and slaughtering, raping men and women in numbers that run into the hundreds and thousands in the case of genocides? You know? Used to be said by the comedian, "The devil made me do it." Yes, but there is also responsibility on the part of people. That too is hard to parse. Even those who don't believe in God often believe that nature has built protection and nurture into the human life. So something is messed up more than accidental. Evil is real. Satan is a blamable being. It's not a matter of fate or chance or accident. The Gerasene madman, or at least strange fellow who should be avoided, is not attributed to have actually hurt anyone, at least not that's not mentioned by St. Luke. Luke, who was also a physician, describes him as demon-possessed, perpetually naked, living among the tombs in the town. He evidently was once known also to maybe be more rational and normal because he's called a man from the city. Additionally, and quite significantly, the authorities, when they capture him, suffering from one of his many spells, torments, or fits, they chain him up somehow and post a security guard. And that doesn't work because he breaks the chains and tears off into the desert. But this day, the day we're told about in our Gospels, he comes back to greet Christ as the disciples beach their boat in this Gentile land. I wonder why he came back from the desert or out from the cemetery to meet Jesus. There did not seem to be a greeting party or a welcome wagon from town there to welcome our Lord. Probably they did not know he was even coming, but it almost seems like this guy does know he's coming at some point. We speak about the call of the 12 disciples to follow our Lord, don't we? That holy moment. That always sort of seems like a seminary enrollment, you know, kind of moment. But Jesus calls not just those who will be good in Greek and Hebrew, those who had all the answers in Sunday school and those who sat in the front pews at church, the call of Christ is away from following life without God, life without the Master, God's Son, life without the Holy Spirit's guidance. He is called from the depths of being controlled by demons to a life following Christ, as one of the many more than 12 were called. It's a call to this guy. We spoke earlier about how quickly and easily folks often link sickness and other forms of suffering with deserving it, or as punishments for specific sin and evil doings, both known and unknown. We do it to ourselves when we say, "What did I do to deserve this trial or this pain? Why me, Lord?" We wrongly think that if we connect it, cause and effect, sickness or hurt with our badness, that we'll sever that somehow or resolve or absolve the results to a more favorable condition. "Give me another chance, Lord, and I'll do better." The unblessed bargaining. We try to link a specific sickness or disease or ruin of the body or mind with a specific sin. Mom and Dad did tell us, didn't they? "If you had not been running through the house like a wild animal, you would not have stumbled over that, fallen, and broken the chair and your leg." "That is what you get for not doing what I told you and instead running off and trying to ignore me." Sure. The small deaths before the big one are all results of sin being in the world. The wages of sin is death, and maybe a broken toe when you're running through the house. And the decline and the decay of the human body is down payment. Early layaways on death, be it simply tooth decay or muscle loss, outward to cancer and everything else, is a start to the unavoidable end. But the New Testament life of Christ has one story that has a strong streak of mercy amid sin's suffering effects. It's one that I've often used in certain hospital calls where guilt is not being healed by forgiveness and has become a wrongful and an additional infection to the patient. It's in John 9. John 9 cautions us to beware of glib answers around grace. It tells the account of Christ healing the man born blind. You remember that story. He was born blind because sin has ruined all. That's why blindness is in the world. Sometimes it's merely a small birth defect, easily hidden by clothing or correctable, thankfully, by God's gift of medical science today. But this man was born without the ability to see. Today it can be devastating, but think about it in the day before the AIDS that we have today. I mean, a mere ditch at the side of the road might be your demise on a walk home from the neighbors at night. You recall the questions raised by unbelief before the restoration of sight took place. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born with eyes that didn't function? And our Lord comes back with a jolting response. Well, neither one. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. Wow, what an answer. Sin may have ruined his sight, but not a particular sin of this man or his family any more than I need eyeglasses, should have hearing aids, some of us have canes, those kind of things. The problem is, those who wanted to find fault for the man's vision failure do not see themselves as spiritually blind. That is the evangelist John's point. They do not see Jesus as the light of the world that spits in the dirt and from mud makes light in this man's life. That's a divine irony, isn't it? Tiny dust specks that can cause your eyes to blur, even hurt your vision. But the King of the universe uses a compress of dirt to cleanse blindness completely. I don't know if the Gerizim guy was born with a particular weakness caused by sin, but God in Christ is making all things work together for good to those who love him, who cry out when they see Jesus and fall down before him and say with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He falls at Christ's feet, kneeling in the ultimate sense as even evil and Satan cringes before God's holiness. And perhaps even God's mercy is calling forth adoration already in the guy. Goodness swirls with him, drowning evil. What is he asking? You know, maybe something like, "Will this thing that's going to happen to me, will this one standing before me torment worse than what I've had? I've never seen or loved the light or goodness. Can I stand it? Can it stand me or stand me upright?" He is in the light of Jesus as surely as the blind murderer Saul, soon to be St. Paul, on the Damascus Road. In the national news a couple of weeks ago, we had the story, you probably saw it, of the imprisoned criminal who had no chains but had loose handcuffs. The strong prison bars could not hold him because of another person's evil. That was the interesting angle. The bad guy escapes the jail with evidently happy help and the willingness of not only a prison guard, but one who is high-ranking, well-thought-of jailer. She ends up the jailer killing herself while he ends up back incarcerated for a new criminal act. Now, the fact that shocked the police, undoubtedly, and the public and institutional officials was, why? Why on earth would a wonderful guard and officer ruin their reputation, ruin their life, when evidently respected and, I think, decorated for the duty she had done? For love? For money? Because of being caught in some web the prisoner was able to weave over her life? You know, evil in all its forms corrodes and corrupts. Evil consumes. It has to eat, and eat it does. We speak of the first fruit bitten, chewed and digested by both Eve and Adam, but another view says that in doing so, evil consumed them, doesn't it? And all their offspring, including, by the way, you and me. Evil is basically unclean and hungry. The herd of swine, contrast that with the usual image we have of ourselves of a flock of sheep, compare the clean to that which is filthy. Beyond the mud, muck, and leavings, pork was not a good thing for the ancients in Jewish ceremonial law because they had no way to stop the deadly attack of swine flus and trichinosis. A pig roast could be a suicidal feast. Pigs are certainly probably more intelligent than we tend to portray them, and due to today's scientific care, we can all enjoy our pulled pork, can't we? But I read that some of the risks from pork include ringworm, erysipelas, leptospirosis, streptococcus, campholatrosis, salmonosis, septocirrhosis, giardiosis, blandosomething or other, influenza, and infection with pathogen E. By the way, is that Eastern or Western barbecue sauce flavored? Anyone with medical training or those whose Latin is more fluid, please excuse my mispronunciations. I know the popular image for us is a flock of sheep, but we're also pig-headed people. Stubborn, fixed, inflexible, unmoved, well, until God moves them downhill to doom, or along with him uphill to the cross. Evil is determined to do its damnable deeds. It is inflexible until God moves it headlong into hell. Years back when someone suggested that when studying a biblical text, one might take all the words in a passage and put them into something like a word program and then apply the command to alphabetize them, you might see where there's a preponderance of this word or a similar word. Sometimes we notice that even without a computer program, there's in this text a fear of torment, fear by the demons of the abyss or hell, fear in the folks at the presence of the healed man and the fact that he is dispossessed, fear of Jesus to the point that he's asked to leave their land. The demons also want to depart into pigs. There is the begging to go into the swine and the greatest fear that has the folks asking Jesus to leave them, contrasted with the cleansed man begging to go along with Jesus as he leaves. Fear and begging. But Christ sends him home to the unclean folks who have not welcomed the Savior into the home of their hearts and faith to declare how much Christ has done for him. We recently celebrated Pentecost, and of course that was at the end of Holy Week and Easter times. Back a year ago or so, was Christmas and its Advent preparations. So I've mentioned the celebrations that include and recently Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit, and now we're in this year of Christ's life on earth, sort of a study. And I know Christmas, in order to balance out the persons of the Holy Trinity, has sometimes been called the Feast of the Father properly. But the church here is mainly about Jesus, isn't it? You know, all through it. What of God the Father? Today is Father's Day, and it represents, at least in our present-day culture, a noting of the place of those who have acted as father figures, whatever that parental role means, hopefully in a positive sense. And if not that, then the offer of the robe of forgiveness extended to any prodigal fathers. Patriotic may be a word for many, a positive use of the Latin word pater or father. Then again, you have the term paternalism, which sort of is the opposite. You use a term to reference, among other things, an overbearing, hurtful authority or power, like in the olden days when European countries took over the ownership of other countries and they taxed the people however they wished. They forced them to obey in slavish manners that made them rich at home. God the Father is an image or a model of what parenting should be, what we should be in any fatherhood we exercise as a gift. Did you notice the reference in one of the last sentences of the gospel reading? Here's a good Father's Day thing, huh? Jesus does not say, "Return to your home and declare how much I have done for you." What were my mistaken words? Luke quotes him, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." God the Father, our Father too, has sent his divine and only Son, and he keeps pointing and speaking and giving glory to his Father all through his life on earth. How close are parents to their children? I remember the sad recent events in Texas, how fathers, and I'm sure mothers and uncles and aunts too, are willing to go, if necessary, unarmed into the school to get their babies, as they said. And God the Father held back while his infant from the straw, his crucified Son, was despised and rejected. And he was sheared as a lamb, not only of the skin of his holy hide and hiddenness, but of his very human and divine life. Most parents will give their lives for their children, exchange anything for their future and safety. God the Father did not. For ourselves and for our children, we think that we have so many things we have to figure out and fix. How can we end the war in Ukraine and halt the Russian aggression? Will this work for that or that? Can we finally get an injection or pill that will work for all the variants of the pandemic viruses? What's the best treatment for our loved one's cancer diagnosis? Should I keep this job or look for another? How will I afford gasoline if it rises to over $6 a gallon? What's the best way to deal with the shootings at schools and malls and churches in our streets? Why do I continue to do things I know I should not want to do, like hate and you know who? The folks in our gospel story had tried a number of solutions, including setting some kind of a special guard on the demonized man. They even used chains and shackles in attempt to subdue and imprison him. Smart thinking, undoubtedly. It didn't work out at all. Sometimes I wonder at our broad vision today, the instancy and the wide breadth that can take away our breath at what the world is all about as we see it in news and computers and whatever. It still blows my mind that a soldier almost dying or really dying in battle can talk on his cell phone to his mother, his loved ones, his children. Does it destroy today? Or does it allow more evil to spread more easily? Or does it give us a small snapshot of what God's view must be like and how wide his mercy does obtain? A sermon I heard from a pastor last week told us that with these kinds of questions and even simpler and less dangerous needs, our first impulse is to figure out a course of action, an answer, some kind of solution that's built into us. Do all that we can. Use common sense, our dreams, our inventions, instead of first entrusting the need or the problem to the Blessed Trinity. Our confession must be, "God, we cannot do anything without you. Lord, have mercy." There is no good apart from God, as I quote directly from that sermon. We're looking at things the wrong way when we do not look at them from God's viewpoint, in his light, with his light lighting the way. And by the way, first of all, not necessarily to any answers or solutions, but the way to the Heavenly Father in the Spirit. Our Lord sailed into this port with a problem that could not be bound. We have plenty we cannot restrain on our own or even put an anchor on. We have trouble enough shutting off the alarm clock, internet postings, and telephone spam. I do not think he needs to come by boat on Lake Norman. He has come to us through the Virgin's womb. He is with us in his word, in the named water, in his own body and blood. He has left us under the breath and fire of the Holy Spirit. He has unchained us and freed us in his empty graveyard and said, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.